Psalm 37, verses 35 through 40. Let's pray, and then we will read God's word together. God in heaven, we do pray that we would learn how to live in light of the end. That every promise of your word we would read, mark, inwardly digest, and conform our lives around that which you have promised. So, Father, we pray that you would grant us understanding, grant our hearts a love for you, the God of our salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 37, beginning in verse 35. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man, spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless, and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Psalm 37, we've said this in previous sermons. I think we've taken about five sermons to get through this. It is a psalm to remind us about the end. Remember how it opened up? Fret not. Fret not because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. They will soon fade like the grass and wither like a green herb. And what does he say? He goes through reminding them about what is to come. Psalm 37 teaches us to live in light of the end. It teaches us that our eschatology needs to influence our current perspective on life, about how the coming of the Lord to make all things new and right, that should flavor everything that we do, should flavor our mindset. I have my father-in-law. He's been working for the railroad for 35, perhaps almost 40 years at this point. And I don't know if you know much about railroad work, but it's tough. And it's not just tough because he's working on the railroad all the livelong day, but it's also tough because he's having to deal with the railroad. They have constantly tried to put him out of work. They've constantly put him in a very tough situation twice just within the past few years. He's been laid off because of something that they're blaming him for, only for him to come back with lawyers to say, hey, you got to put him back in. And the thing that keeps him at the railroad, the thing that keeps him pressing on, the thing that keeps him getting up early in the morning and coming back late is the fact that he's about a year and a half, maybe 2 years from retirement, right? he's got his retirement in his crosshairs. He is pressing on, and he's already planning a family trip to Disney World. Everybody's invited. Not everybody. In fact, I may actually sit that one out. I don't know if I can handle Disney World with two kids. But I don't know. But this is all to say this, that he is living today. In fact, he may be just getting off of work right now after a long, cold day in the North Georgia mountains on the railroad. He is getting off of work today in light of the fact that the future is coming. That there will be a day when he won't have to go to the train yard anymore. That he will be free from it all. And that all the hardship and toil, Lord willing, will have paid off in the end. And that's what Psalm 37 is reminding us of, that yes, there are troubles that happen in this life. There are wicked men, particularly throughout this psalm, wicked men who stand opposed to God's people, who threaten their existence, who bring trouble and calamity into the lives of righteous people. And yet, the constant refrain is, their end is coming, and you will live forever. That's actually what we see here in these six verses, verses 35 through 40. We see two futures and one hope. Two futures and one hope. So first, let's look at these two futures. The future first of the wicked comes up. David points us to a principle that he's drawing from eyewitness testimony, something that he's experienced. He's noticed it in just day-to-day living, and he uses this observation as an analogy. So what do we see here? In verses 35 and 36, I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. So David starts saying, look, I've seen a wicked man before. And this wicked man, he was like this laurel tree. Now, your footnotes may say, as mine does, the identity of this tree is uncertain. They just kind of had to put a name there, perhaps. So that's an estimated guess, but we don't necessarily know what kind of tree it is. However, we do know something about this tree, that it's lush, that it's green, that it's spreading out. Perhaps it's an invasive species. We don't know. Perhaps it's maybe like a Middle Eastern version of kudzu or something. You know, I don't know exactly what it is, but we can see that the picture still stands. It's spreading itself out. It's growing. It's perhaps a massive tree, and it's mighty. It's spreading out. It's growing quickly. But just as quickly as the tree grows up, it passes away. We read about that in verse 36, do we not? That he passed away, and behold, he was no more. I sought him, and he could not be found. That this wicked man, spreading himself out like a mighty, invasive tree, he is cut down and is nowhere to be found anymore. My neighbors, it was about a little over a year ago, they had something wrong with one of their big live oaks. And I mean, this one was huge. It was massive. It stretched out. And it was actually so big that it provided shade for the entire front of our house. And we loved that tree because it kept our air conditioning bills down. It was wonderful. But one day, early last fall, we heard, kind of randomly one day, a big thud. A few minutes later, we heard another big thud. And a few thuds later, we look outside and, oh, look, it's a lot brighter outside. The tree had to go. That mighty oak, which once blocked out the sun, that was perhaps the biggest oak on the street. It was gone in a day, in less than a day, in an afternoon. And David is saying that the future of the wicked, it's like that. They may seem mighty, they may seem healthy, they may seem green. However, they will be cut down and will be found no more. I'm reminded of the Johnny Cash song, which if you follow Johnny Cash to the day of his death, you realize that he professed Christ later in life and actually started putting out songs about Christ. And he was very... Perhaps our Revelation study can listen to some Johnny Cash. A lot of Revelation language. One of them that he sang was called, "The Lord's Gonna Cut You Down." Well, that's the promise that's here, that the Lord is going to cut down the wicked. And the point of this analogy is to point us to the temporary nature of the wicked. This is reiterated in verse 38, isn't it? The transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. That's the promise of Psalm 37. Though the wicked may grow wild and free, though they may be invasive, though they may have the appearance of permanence, they will all be cut off in the end. The wicked will not last. They have no ultimate future on this earth. So that's what we see. We see this wicked man, ruthless, spreading himself like a tree, and yet one day you'll hear a thud, and he will be no more. You won't even be able to see that he was there. But we also see a second future, don't we? We see the future of the righteous, and we're going to develop this more in our second point, but we see this in verse 37, that we must mark the blameless man. And behold, the upright for there is a future for the man of peace. A future for the man of peace. What is David saying? He's saying the righteous. Your translation may say the perfect man. Mine says the blameless man. Now we have to say that this, of course, is a relative righteousness. It's not absolute righteous. We read Scripture in light of Scripture, and we know that none is righteous. However, relatively speaking, those who are in the Lord, they are seeking to walk in blameless ways. And relatively speaking, by the Spirit, they are living upright lives. And we see here that there is a future for them. A future. But it's not just a this life only future. It's not just an enduring heritage in the earth, in the world. Remember verses 27 through 29, what we saw there? Let's read over 27, 29, and we'll remind ourselves about the future that the righteous will have. David says, "Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever." Remember that repetition. Forever, forever, forever. Three times in three verses. David is trying to tell us something. That there is much more than just what this earth has to offer. There is much more than just the duration of this age, but there is the age to come when the righteous will live forever. And that's the future. It's a forever future that's being talked about here in verse 37. An unending future. A righteous man, the righteous man, has a secure forever future because of the grace of God to him. He has eternal life. Whereas the wicked will have eternal death. We need to remember this. We always need to keep this before our minds. When the wicked seem to prosper and prevail, they stretch out their branches like a laurel tree. They're a pervasive species seeking to choke out that which is of God. When they seek to prevail over God's people and squash his church. When they seek to silence the gospel, or even worse, to snuff out Christians and their faithful witness. We need to remember this. Their future will be cut off. That we will continue. We will continue forever. There is a book that was released, I believe it was last year, written by Rod Dreher. It's called Live Not by Lies. And it's a really interesting book. It records the stories of many believers who weathered the storm of Soviet communism in the latter part of last century, or the last half of last century. When the Soviets were trying to snuff out every form of Christianity that they could find, and the church had to deal with imprisonment and persecution and execution. And it's amazing to see that those communist dictators, they passed away. That communism itself, especially in the Eastern Bloc, that it's diminished. In fact, it's non-existent there. But yet the church has prevailed and persevered. Churches there have continued. And by God's grace, they will continue to continue until Jesus Christ brings us all home. You see, the wicked will be cut off. But it doesn't happen just in this life. Perhaps it will happen in this life. Perhaps it will not. However, we know this, that the life to come will mean the end. And so, we need to remind ourselves, in light of this, what verse 1 says, fret not. Or, I think the more accurate translation is, do not be so angry at the wicked. God's going to take care of it. Keep praying, keep persevering. Let God handle it. He's going to come. He will cut off the wicked. He will save them, maybe. Or he will cut them off. But it's in his hands. So we have no reason to fret. So those are the two futures. The future of the wicked, which is they will be cut off. And the future of the righteous. They will have a forever future. Where do you stand? Everyone has a future. Do you have a future that will come to a sharp end? Or do you have a future that will progress forever? The only way to have that future is in Christ. That He is the source and the way to have eternal life. That He is the treasure to be had. It's only Him that your future will be a forever future. So, which future do you have? Trust in Christ, that you may have that forever future. So we see these two futures, but we also see here in verses 39 and 40, one hope. One and only one hope for God's people. Look at the singular hope of the righteous. What do we read here? Verse 39. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their steadfast stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. First thing we should notice about this is, who's the one acting? Who's the one doing stuff here? It's not the righteous man. Well, the righteous does do something. They take refuge in God. But notice who the actor here is. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is its source. He is their stronghold in times of trouble. They are not strong in and of themselves. They have no might in and of themselves. God is their stronghold. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them. It is God who's doing. This is God's sovereign grace. It is His grace that saves. It is His grace that pursues. It is His grace that accomplishes the salvation of His people. Salvation is of the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. He binds Himself to His people. He is their stronghold. They are not strong in and of themselves. He is the one who helps and delivers them. They do not stand on their own merit, and they do not prevail by their own strength. You see, friends, this is a God-centered hope. A God-centered hope. This isn't pull yourself up by your bootstraps or think positive thoughts and you'll get by the day. No, this is look to God. Look to Him. Look to the Lord. This is a hope that grasps hold of nothing but God and His promises to get through the messy life that we live. Such a hope does not look at oneself. It looks to God alone. Reminded of John Newton's famous hymn. He has several famous hymns, but his most famous hymn, Amazing Grace. 'Tis grace have brought me safe thus far, and grace shall lead me home. It is from grace, from first to last. We are God's by grace. He effectually called us by His grace. He elected us by His grace before the foundation of the world. He applies it in time by His Spirit in the effectual calling. He brings us to Christ by grace. He keeps us in Christ by grace. And guess what? He's going to bring us home by grace. It's all of God's grace. Every bit of our salvation. It's by God's grace. I quote it often, but it's always quotable. Jonathan Edwards, the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Grace. That's what we see here. Our only hope in salvation is in the Lord. It is a God-centered hope. But notice, secondly, that it is a calm and objective confidence in God. That's what Alec Matier, the great commentator on the psalm, said. He said, this psalm ends with calm objectivity, the answer to fretful impatience encountered at the start. Again, we've already looked at verse 1, but remember what he says, fret not for evildoers. Don't get your feathers ruffled. Don't get out of whack because of the wickedness that you see abounding and the wickedness that is oftentimes aimed at you, Christian. What is he saying? Don't fret. God will save His people. He will save them. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Why? Because He is faithful. He is Yahweh, that all caps Lord, Yahweh. He is the covenant God of Israel who makes promises and always keeps his promises. He will accomplish everything that he has spoken. And what's amazing to me is this unswerving confidence that David has, that we should have, and have perhaps even more so than David, right? David has a calm, objective confidence in the promises of God. That's what he's hoping in. However, he is lacking something that we have, Christian. He has a lack of knowing Christ as the resurrected Savior. God has shown, objectively speaking, that he will make good to all of his promises. He has. We don't have to be kept guessing. It's not wishful thinking. Christ is raised. And everyone who is in Christ will certainly be saved. If Christ has not been raised, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, then we are still in our sins and we are to be pitied above all, but yet Christ is raised. Objective fact, the tomb is empty. Therefore, God will accomplish everything. Everything that he has promised. Because he's already accomplished it in Christ. Is not Christ the first fruits of our deliverance? Are not we sure to follow him when he returns? How much more objectively calm can we be as we look to the resurrection of our Savior, saying, my hope is in Christ. And just as he was raised, so too shall I. See, there's a firm confidence that we can have, Christian. A firm confidence that everything will be all right. That the wicked will not prevail. That we will be raised to everlasting life. To be in the presence of Christ our God forever. And it's because he has been raised. Christ has been delivered from death, and so too shall we. Such firm confidence is what pressed our brothers and sisters in previous ages, and even now in very hostile places around the world, to go forward in the midst of persecution and stand firm upon Christ. You see, they know that because Christ is raised, so too shall they. And they know that because Christ is raised, he is coming again. And the wicked who are oppressing them will either be converted by the Holy Spirit or will be cut down. Such firm confidence comes from them. They know they will suffer. And the wicked may overtake them. Yes, the ruthless may prosper and grow and take over. And yet, here's the confidence. Yet I will be raised. I will live again. And I will live in the blessed presence of Christ my God forever. And the wicked will be no more. You see, friends, I know we get this gut feeling when we're reading the psalm saying, well, I don't really want the wicked to be cut off. Well, friends, perhaps we haven't felt the weight of persecution yet. The Psalms are replete of crying out to God for deliverance. And though we certainly must be praying for the conversion of the wicked, we also want God to receive all the glory. So, beloved, fret not over the wicked. Remember your God who is faithful. Remember your God who raised Jesus from the dead. Remember your God who will redeem all who are Christ by faith. Your confidence and hope can be found in him. It's an unshakable, an objectively calm confidence that we can have. Because we can see an empty tomb. He is not there. He is risen. And what is left for us to do, the only imperative that we have here, that we can really draw from here, is this, that we need to take refuge in him. We need to trust in him. So let us put our trust and the God who offers his sovereign salvation, who is a stronghold in times of trouble, who helps and delivers his people, who delivers them from the wicked and saves them, let us find our refuge in this God. We have every reason to, because Christ is raised from the dead, as we pray together. O God in heaven, we do pray that you would give us this objective, calm confidence before a hostile world. Help us not to be vengeful. Help us to know that you will take care of us and will take care of all of Christ and our enemies. Help us, O God, to nonetheless, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of hatred brought against us, whatever form it may take, whether it be verbal, whether it be financial oppression, whether it be literally the sword, we pray, O God, for the ability to be testifiers of Christ, of his resurrection, of our hope. And that we pray, O God, that such a testimony would be used for the furtherance of your gospel. We pray, O God, that you would save us. And we know you will. If we are in Christ, we know you will certainly accomplish all that you have promised. Because he is raised from the dead. You have raised him. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to keep pressing on, to wait with calm confidence, and help us, we pray, to live in light of the end, and to endure the sufferings of this life as we look towards the life to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.